Exodus chapter 25, verses, from verse 1, page 83. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You are to receive the offering for me from each man whose heart prompts him to give. These are the offerings you are to receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red, and hides of sea cows, acacia wood, olive oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, an onyx stone, and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and breastplate. Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. Have them make a chest of acacia wood, 2.5 cubit long and 1.5 cubit wide and 1.5 cubit high. Overlay it with pure gold, both inside and out, and make a gold molding around it. Cast 4 gold rings for it and fasten them to its feet, with 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other. Then make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Insert the poles into the rings on the sides of the chest to carry it. The poles are to remain in the rings of this ark. They are not to be removed. Then put in the ark the testimony which I will give you. Make an atonement cover of pure gold, 2.5 cubit long and 1.5 cubit wide, and make 2 cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. Make 1 cherub on one end and 2 cherub on the other. Make a cherubim of 1 piece with the cover at the 2 ends. The cherubim are to have their wings spread upwards, overshadowing the cover with them. The cherubim are to face each other, looking towards the cover. Place the cover on top of the ark, and put the ark in the testimony, which I will give you. There, above the cover between the 2 cherubim, there, that are over the ark of the testimony, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites." This is the word of God.
Church, good morning. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Will. My real name is William Hague, but I go by the name Will, as you can imagine why. I've had some very many unfortunate experiences as a result, usually taxi drivers going, "Oh, I thought you were going to be the real William Hague." To my family, I am the real William Hague. Can I apologise profusely to begin with? I am wearing shorts. It is more in hope than expectation. Being an England supporter, many of you will understand I live in continual hope, but no expectation. Now, I want to start this morning by quoting a book I adore. It's an irreverent book, so stick with me on it. It's by Milton Jones, and he's got a book, and he's called it his 10-second sermons. So I'm going to give you 4 sermons this morning. The final one, the 4th one, will be mine, but the first 3 are Milton Jones's. And so the first sermon is this: God is Calvin Klein. We are pants. The second sermon is this: Christians sometimes shout, "Once I was dead, but now I am alive." But then so do zombies. Third sermon. Look, if I'm honest, when I talk to people about God, 14% is from my personal experience. 23% is other people's experience. And 84% is hopeless exaggeration. It may even be more. And so the 4th sermon for you is from chapter 25 this morning, which Ian read beautifully for us. Now, last week, Darius started our new sermon series, and we're looking at the second half of the book of Exodus, and it's from covenant to consummation. And I think Darius powerfully unpacked the reality of the covenant last week. He explained how God chose ordinary people like you or me to take part in the most extraordinary redemption story ever written. And Darius finished with saying, all God asks for is an "I will" from each of us here. And I will respond to your call, Lord. I will respond to your love. And he stuck up a picture, for those of you who can see, a picture of the stone tablets representing the 10 Commandments, the covenant, God's side of the covenant. And this morning, from chapter 25, we're going to look at God's presence and focus down on his holiness. And for those of you who can see the second picture there, it is the cross with an arrow on it. because that is the true picture of God's holiness. It is there, seen on the cross at Calvary in Jesus Christ. And so in the first part of Exodus, which we aren't covering, it gives us the backdrop for this. We see the people of Israel as slaves in Egypt. They're groaning under the Pharaoh's oppressive regime, and they cried out to God for deliverance. And in Exodus 2, we hear that God heard their groaning and he remembered his covenant to them. And so through Moses, he delivered them. We had the plagues in Egypt, but he led them out. Moses has led them out and through the parting of the Red Sea. But what they didn't do, the Israelites didn't, as soon as they got onto the other side of the sea, they didn't go directly to the promised land, but they turned southeast to go and meet with their God as he wanted them to on Mount Sinai. And it was there that he gave them a renewed covenant. That's where he gave them his law. And he says this, "Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession." He's saying to them, if you obey me, if you love me, if you say I will, you will be my treasured possession, Israel. I will be with you. And they said in chapter 24, we see last week in verse 7, they said, yes, we will obey. We will be your people. This is a renewed covenant. And then if you look just at the last verse before we look at chapter 25, chapter 24, if you've got your Bibles open in front of which here, I ask you to do so if possible. You see verse 18, the second half of verse 18, you see that Moses spent some more time with God on Mount Sinai. He stayed on the mountain, you see that second half, stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. And chapter 25 that we're looking at here is what we see God instructing Moses to tell the people and to do. And so following this renewing of the covenant, what we're doing here is seeing God give Moses those instructions. And there are two key points that I just want to unpack for us this morning and for us to look at together. The first is that God passionately wants to dwell with his people. He wants to be present with his people. That's the first point. And the second is that God is holy, holy, holy. And we are called to be holy. And Jesus, of course, is intertwined in all of this passage. So let's start with that first point. God passionately wants to dwell with and be present with his people. Now, presence matters. How we appear in this world of ours that you and I live with, presence matters. When it comes to friends, family, work, how our performance is evaluated, how people see us, how they perceive us, how they see our presence really matters. Do you know that within 1 second of me standing up before you this morning, your brain had already started to make decisions and judgments about me based on my presence? I don't want you to say it out loud. Maybe it was to do with the shorts, I don't know. And one of the most watched TED Talks on the internet, for those of you who've never seen a TED Talk, they're free, open source, charity talks that are about spreading ideas. There's some fascinating TED Talks out there. And one of the most watched with tens of millions talks is one on presence. And I'm reading this lady's book at the moment. It's a Harvard professor called Amy Cuddy. And she talks about presence and power poses. And it's absolutely fascinating. And she shows that our non-verbal communication, our poses, are hugely important. One, to how others perceive us, but two, to how we perceive ourselves, because it changes the hormones in our body and testosterone and other things. So if you're interested, a power pose is a pose that is more spread out. So this. You see, I can see what you're thinking. That Will, he is assertive and confident. And another power pose is this. Hands on hips. I'm changing my testosterone as I stand here in front of you. There's also some powerless poses. And many of us will know what those are. Powerless poses that actually reduce the amount of testosterone and change the way people perceive us. And they're the ones where we make ourselves smaller, so we kind of hunch over, hands together. And apparently one of the most powerless poses of all, by research, is hand on neck. I'm not trying to make yourself conscious. It's funny. I can see some of you actually spreading out as we speak. But you see, why this came to mind as I was reading through this is that the Lord God Almighty doesn't need to think about power poses. The Bible says he is an everlasting rock. He is all-powerful, all-knowing. He has white-hot heat of almighty power. And it's authentic, his power. And it is, we were talking and singing about it earlier, it is awe-inspiring, God's presence. And yet, even though God's presence is like that, we know throughout the Bible, and we know following on from the covenant, that time and time again, Israel, God's people, ourselves, we ignore God's presence, we ignore God's call, and we choose not to obey. For goodness sake, by the time Moses had actually come down the mountain from where we've heard that he is with God, the people had already started to idol worship. They'd built a calf, a golden calf made out of the things that they had available. But still, Father God, Holy God, he was passionate about being present with and dwelling with his people. If you look at verse 9 of chapter 25, it says this: God instructs them to build a tabernacle, a rectangular tent, and the cubit means it's about 45 feet by 15 feet in size. And the tabernacles, it's a tent, it's a portable tent, it's a tabernacle where God can dwell. And the tabernacle's fabric, furniture, and construction are described in a lot of these chapters in Exodus. So from chapters 25 to 27, and also from chapters from 35 to 14, there's quite a lot in Leviticus as well about the way that you can approach God in the tabernacle. And the instructions for this tent are so important because God is to reside at the center of it. And as I was studying this, I was quite surprised that there's chapters and chapters and chapters on this stuff. And there's as many chapters on the description of creating and building the tabernacle as there is on the entire Exodus story of slavery, redemption, and Moses bringing them through the Red Sea. I was also thinking, there's only two chapters on creation in Genesis. Why spend so much time on the building of the tabernacle? Is it because God was so interested in ancient tent making, or was a particular IKEA fan? And of course, the answer is so far removed from that. It's described in detail because God is holy. He is holy, holy, holy. It reminds me of Isaiah and John, who wrote Revelation. They're the only two people in history who have seen heaven and have seen God on his throne. And if you call to mind what they hear being sung and said, it's holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. That's the adjective, that's the description of God that's given more than any other in the whole of the Bible. God is holy, he is awesome, he is all-powerful. And yet he wants to dwell. Look at verse 8. Then have them make me a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. And so where does God dwell? In the descriptions of the tabernacle, what we see here is inside the tent, there's two rooms. There's the holy place and the most holy place, often known as the Holy of Holies. And this inner sanctuary, the most holy place, was separated by a curtain, often known as the veil. And then outside the veil, there's a golden lampstand. If you were to flick to verse 31, you can see the lampstand described in all its finery, and then an incense altar and a table. But if we look at verses 10 to 22, what do we see described here? We see the sacred ark. Look at verse 10. A chest of acacia wood containing, look at verse 16, the testimony which I will give you. So the stone tablets on which God's law is inscribed is in this ark, is in this chest. And we see in verse 17 that they are to make an atonement cover of pure gold. And then look at verse 18, there's something, when you first read it, I think that's quite odd, and make two cherubim. Verse 20, look at what it tells us about the cherubim. The cherubim are to have their wings spread upwards, overshadowing the cover with them. And the cherubim are to face each other, looking towards the cover. And then what we're told is that between the two golden cherubim and the atonement cover, the presence of a holy God would dwell. This is all about God passionately wanting to dwell with his people, a holy God wanting to have presence with his people. And what's fascinating is that there are so many allusions to the Garden of Eden here. And I certainly didn't read it until I started going through the commentaries, but it's worth picking out a few. The entrance to the tabernacle faced east, as did the Garden of Eden. The lampstand, which is described in verse 31, is shaped like a tree. It's like the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. The two cherubim in verse 18 represent the heavenly creatures we see when God drove Adam and Eve outside the Garden of Eden. And the cherubim were there to guard the entrance to the Garden of Eden. And these references are not by accident. God created humankind. He created Adam and Eve to be in the garden. That's where they were meant to be, under God's rule. And they walked and had an intimate relationship with their Father. It was beautiful. But that trust, that relationship was broken by the sin, and they were thrown out of the garden. And so these references that are being made here to the Garden of Eden through the description of the tabernacle show how God is saying, I want to restore my relationship with my people. I want to go back to the days of the Garden of Eden where I can walk intimately with my people and have a relationship with you. That's why we have those descriptions. And he wants to make it as part of a portable tent because he wants the tent to go with him. And what's brilliant, what's beautiful, what's wonderful for each of us in All Saints this morning here in Peckham and the church throughout the world is that desire and that passion of God to dwell with his people is as strong today as it ever was. God is unchanging. And that's why he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to live the perfect life, to die on a cross and rise again, so that we too can have that relationship. And we'll see more of that again in a moment. And I've been looking at this passage for a couple of weeks now, and I felt as though I've had a glimpse, just a glimpse, of the desire and the passion that God has to dwell with us and to be part of our lives and for us to pray and to spend time talking to our God. I felt as I've had a sense of how strongly God wants to be part of our decision making and part of the way that we speak and part of the way that we live our lives. He wants to be there each and every day living in us and with us. And it's as I've looked at my two boys. My wife Claire and I, we're really fortunate most of the time to have two young boys. We've got Daniel, who's 4 next week, and we've got James, who's 19 months. And they are such fun. Yes, there are moments of disaster where daddy's presence does no use whatsoever. And they just bring such joy to me. At the moment, James is just learning to speak, and basically the best word he's got is yeah, as in yes, so yeah. And quite a northern, because I'm from Yorkshire, but not stronger accent as my wife. And he does a bit of a no. No, I'm not going down to pub with lads, but no, just a no. And Daniel is having such fun at the moment just asking James questions. So, James, do you want to have a hedgehog on your head? And James just goes to every question, yeah. James, do you want to do a poo in the garden? Yeah. So Daniel has such fun with that. I love spending time with my boys. I absolutely love it. And I want to spend more time with them. I want to be there to teach them. I want to be there to read the Bible to them and to pray with them. When Daniel falls over and cuts his knees, he's got so many bruises over his legs. I'm very worried, but that's his little boy. He's almost 4. That's what they do. I want to be there to hug him and to hold him and to talk to him and have a relationship with him because I care so much about him. But like many of us in church today, I'm juggling lots of things in my life. I've got quite a big job. And I'm a director general in the civil service. I've got thousands of staff. I manage hundreds of millions of pounds. And it pulls me away every day. And there have been so many days over the last couple of years where I would love to be praying with my boys before they go to bed, but I actually FaceTime them from the office or elsewhere in the country. And it's a huge challenge, a huge challenge. And it's in the midst of this, trying to battle life and home and work and be there for the boys, that I feel as though I've had a glimpse of God's passion to dwell with his people, because I passionately want to be with my boys. I want to be there for my family. I feel as though I've had a resurgence of understanding of how much God wants to be in each of our lives. Let's not forget that truth. And just as an aside for you, it's come to the point where Claire and I were talking about this over Christmas, and I've applied for a career break. And so from 1st of September this year, I'm going to take 1 year off, do no work at all, not get paid, and all I'm going to do is be a house husband. And I can tell you, when I sent an email out to 65,000 people, which I did to tell them that's what I was doing, I've had some unbelievable emails back of saying what a good role model that is and being willing to use the word house husband. But also had hundreds of emails back from officials saying, that's a brave and courageous decision, William. For those of you who watch Yes Minister, you will know what that really means. But I know it's the right choice for my family, and I believe that's where God's leading me to. But isn't it interesting? That's the passion, just a lens on the passion that God has to dwell with each and every one of us. And so, just to finish off this first section, I think my learning is when we draw close to God, he will draw close to us. It is a promise. It's a promise he made with his people, with the Israelites, and it's a promise that he makes with us. And so let's now move on to the second point. We know that God is holy. Look at verse 8. It says, then have them make a sanctuary for me, a sanctuary. And a sanctuary means a holy place. So the logic here is that God wants to dwell with his people, but he is holy. He's going to need a holy place to dwell. And if we read on this holiness, and as I've read on through the chapters, it's just stressed time and time again. It's over 40 times, actually, in the description of the tabernacle. You don't need to look through, but it says, it talks of holy places, holy crown, holy garments, holy gifts, most holy altar oils, holy flesh, holy incense, holy utensils. I've got another list here that goes on. And the tabernacle is designed in this very way because God is holy. He is all-powerful. He is almighty. They had to use another name to describe him, holy. And if you look at verse 9, it says, make this tabernacle exactly like the pattern I will show you, because he needs to protect them from the gaze and the glare of his holiness, because it is so powerful. He has blazing moral purity. One example I've seen that that Dave sent me, actually, is that God's holiness is almost like the sun. It's like a white-hot heat of purity. And it's like the sun that when things get close to the sun, they can burn up and be destroyed. And that's what we see as with God's presence. He is so holy that when people get close, like you see people getting close to the tabernacle and touching, they are destroyed, they die, because that is the power of God's presence, of his holiness. And so this description in the tabernacle shows curtains and ways of entering, because there needs to be separation and protection between sin and a holy God. And there was only one day a year that we see in the tabernacle where somebody could actually enter the most holy place. And it was the annual Day of Atonement, and you see it in Leviticus 16. And the high priest would sacrifice a goat as a sin offering and sprinkle its blood on the atonement cover that's described there. And that blood atoned for the sin, the unholiness of the people of Israel. That's how it was set up. And I don't know what you think of, don't know what's running through your mind when you hear and read about the holiness of God. He is completely pure. There is no wrong in him. But I know that as I read this, it reminded me of my own sinfulness. You don't want me to go through here and list a whole lot of sins. Randomly, you know, with Google, you can do things so simply now. I Googled sins, and then there was a list of like 189 sins listed in the New Testament. I don't encourage you to do that. But that's where my heart was as I was reading this, thinking, I am so far from the picture of the holy God that's given here. And I really totally get what Jeremiah says, the prophet Jeremiah. He says, the heart is more deceitful than anything else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I really got it when I read that. And when I look at the holiness of God, I also remember what Peter said when he was faced with Jesus, and he just said, I am a sinful man. And those are my reflections when I look at a holy God. And we are called to be holy like God is holy. At the beginning in Philippians it says, our attitude should be as that of Christ, who lived the perfect life, who was perfectly holy. He was God. And we can't ever attain that. in our human strength, we know that we can never attain that. Because even if all of us in church this morning brought to mind all the sin, all the things that we have done wrong, where we just know we're not at it, whether it's the way that we talk, whether it's when we gossip, maybe it's lust, maybe it's greed, maybe it's what I now term house porn, where you covet what's on Rightmove about the size of other people's gardens or houses, whether it's all those kind of things, or whether it's maybe even sins that we don't even notice, with habits that we've fallen into. An example of how we can deceive ourselves like that was brought to mind as I was going through this, thinking particularly of my life. Does anybody give up anything for Lent? Can you raise your hand if you gave up anything for Lent this year? Okay, just a few. I very rarely do, very rarely. But this year, my wife Claire said, I'm giving up chocolate. I thought, gosh, that's impossible. You just can't do that. So I thought, well, I'm going to have to give up something as well. So I said, I'll give up coffee. It's easy. I didn't think I had a problem with coffee at all. I love my double macchiatos. I have my skinny latte before I go into work. Okay, I have about 4 or 5 lattes a day. I didn't really think much of it. Oh my gosh. 10 and a half days of pounding headaches. I don't know, for those of you who are into coffee and have given up coffee, it is astonishing the impact caffeine has on your body. Remember that when you go for teas and coffees later. 10 days of pounding headaches. I can't tell you about the work decisions I took and the family decisions I took, but it made me think, it's so easy for us to fall into habits that we don't even think of. And can't that be the same as well with holiness in our own lives? We might be able to say, oh gosh, yeah, I'm failing in all those areas, but actually there's probably a whole set of other things we haven't even thought of, and it takes Lent to bring it to mind. But the wonderful truth of the holiness of God and the picture that's there is that God hasn't left us like this at all. The tabernacle, the whole point of the tabernacle, God's restoration plan, is to point to Jesus Christ and to point to the cross. That is the point of the tabernacle. Because what did the angel say to Joseph when he appeared to him? He said Mary would give birth to Emmanuel, which means God with us. In the Gospel of John, it says that word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And actually that could be translated tabernacled amongst us. John was calling to mind the tabernacle. At the end of Matthew, Jesus says, I am with you always. I am with you always. And at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was powerfully given and is there for us today. And it's so that a holy God can dwell, be present in each and every one of us, cleansing us, guiding us, leading us. That's what the tabernacle points to. It's pointing to Jesus Christ, the Saviour of all. His grace provided what was needed because of our unholiness. Jesus stepped in. He took that white hot heat of God's eternal and holy revulsion at sin and unholiness, and he took it on him at the cross. He became the perfect and eternal atonement cover. So the atonement cover here, not needed anymore, because Jesus became the perfect atonement cover. So that everybody who puts their hopes in Jesus will be saved, will be cleansed, will become holy. And I find it fascinating that in Mark's Gospel, when Jesus died, it says this: with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple, which had replaced the tabernacle, was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. You see, what Jesus did is he took us back to the Garden of Eden. He tore the curtain. He tore all the separation between God and humankind. He made it so that we could dial direct. We didn't need to go through a priest once a year to be in communion with our Father God. He did it so we could dial direct, so that we could have a personal, intimate relationship with our Father, who passionately wants to dwell with us and love us and guide us and cleanse us. It is a wonderful and beautiful picture. And of course, God tells us that he no longer dwells in a building, but he dwells in the people who comprise the church of God. He dwells in each and every one of us. So brothers and sisters, as we come to the end of looking at this passage this morning, where does this truth leave us? I think it leaves us in a place of complete wonder, awe, encouragement, and profound hope. Profound hope. The Lord God Almighty has chosen to dwell with us, to be powerfully present within each and every one of us in All Saints, because he loves us. He loves us like we love our families and our children. He loves us. And that is just a glimpse. Our human love is a glimpse of the love that God has for us. And in our sin and unholiness, he has sent the person of Jesus Christ and paved the way for us to be holy. The perfect sacrifice, the perfect atonement cover. And so I think we are to commit to him this morning and to say, Lord, thank you. Lord, I praise you. Lord, I love you. Lord, I want to say I will. And the promise is, if we draw close to God, God will always draw close to us. Let's draw close to God this morning. Amen.